Psalm 8 is David's meditation on the creation of man in the image of God and that original dominion which God gave to man, placing all things beneath his feet. And that was a dominion, of course, that became marred and even shattered when Adam rebelled against God. And as it were, lifted his hand against God and refused that proper right that God had given to him in order to pledge his fealty to Satan instead. And as we will read in our passage tonight, the plan of God to place all things in subjection to man did not therefore fail. But there was an even greater plan, and a new Adam, a last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God would indeed fulfill this plan and place all things in subjection under his feet. And so the dominion that God purposed for man to have originally comes to its true fulfillment and consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his kingship, and in the dominion over all things that he now exercises from the right hand of God in heaven. And so let's open now to our sermon text this evening, where we will think about these things this evening. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Abdicated. It's a word I was searching for a couple minutes ago. Adam, by his rebellion, abdicated the throne that God had given to him. That throne was not lost forever. It was given to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might sit upon it in righteousness and in truth and in holiness and fulfill all that man was meant to be, even as his human nature is forever united with his divine nature in glory and majesty. Well, let's read now this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28. Again, this is the word of our God. Let us bend our hearts as we hear it read, in faith and in obedience. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray together now and ask for God's blessing in the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise you for this Bible passage. We praise you for the glory that it contains. We praise you for the truths that it reveals to us. We pray that you would reveal those truths to our hearts and to our minds in such a way that we would be utterly transformed by them. We pray that you'd reveal these truths to us in such a way that we would not leave tonight the same people, but that you would sanctify us by these truths and teach us to love Jesus more and to dedicate our lives more fervently to his service. We pray that you would do this in our hearts by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would do it for the glory of Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Let's begin with a brief review of the ground that we've covered thus far in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verses 1 through 11, simply put, Paul reminds us of the objective historical facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to many people in his glorified, resurrected state. And then in verses 12 through 19, Paul focuses in on the doctrine of the resurrection. And for the sake of argument, entertains the logical implications, were it true that there is no resurrection of the dead. And in these verses, he powerfully demonstrates to us that all of salvation itself hinges on the historical truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, Paul gloriously proclaims that, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And having proclaimed the truth of the resurrection, Paul then begins to work out the implications of that truth. And Paul begins in verses 21 and 22 by making the immediate theological implication. That theological implication being that the resurrection of Jesus has reversed the curse of sin. The curse of sin and death that came into the human race through Adam has been reversed, and it has been abolished by Christ for all those who are trusting in his name. Adam brought death, but the new Adam, Christ, now brings life. And all those who remain in Adam die. But all those who are in Christ shall be made alive. And having drawn that wonderful theological conclusion, Paul turns now in verses 23 to 28 to the historical implications of the resurrection. Simply put, what these verses give to us is a philosophy of history. From the resurrection of Christ to the very end of the world. Yes, Jesus was raised from the dead, and yes, everyone believing in his name shall be made alive. But how does all of that work itself out? If everyone in Christ shall be made alive, why are their bodies still rotting in their graves? Why hasn't it happened yet? Enter verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so God's word tells us that we have this period of time of unknown length between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ, wherein we are still waiting for the full resurrection harvest. That is what these verses are about. How are we to view this period of time between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ? What is our Savior doing during this period of human history? Is he active? These are the questions that Paul addresses in these verses. Now, brothers and sisters, God does not want us to be ignorant as to his purposes in this age. He wants us to understand what He is up to. He wants us to have the blueprints. He wants us to know the game plan and to take comfort in and derive strength from that knowledge. To be steadfast and immovable because we know where God is taking us and what our end will be. So I want us to consider this evening as plainly and as simply as we can, what is the philosophy of history that God gives to us in these verses? How are we to view this period of time between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ? The central thrust of our passage is perhaps best summarized by the first four words of verse 25. Do you see them there in your Bibles? For He must reign. For He must reign. To answer the question brought up earlier, is the Lord Jesus active at this very moment of human history? Answer, yes and yes and yes, He is active. And He is reigning. He must reign. Psalm 2, which we sang earlier, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. That promise from the Father to the Son came into its fulfillment when Jesus could stand before His disciples there at the end of Matthew's Gospel and gloriously proclaim to them and to the whole earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. One of the greatest implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is now the King of everything. There is not a single man or woman or child who doesn't fall under the rule of King Jesus. There is not a single government or nation that does not fall under the rule of King Jesus. Indeed, there is not a single atom or particle in all the universe that does not fall under the kingly reign of Jesus Christ. And so here is the first lesson of the philosophy of history that God is teaching to us in these verses. Jesus is the King of everything. He is everything Adam was supposed to be and more. He is the mediatorial King at God's right hand. Which then naturally leads us to the question, what is He doing as the King of everything? The question that leads us to the rest of verse 25. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Going back to verse 24, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. So what is Jesus doing as the King of everything? What is He doing as that exalted King through whom God is mediating all of His divine power? Answer, He is waging war against His enemies. In this age, He is a warrior king. He is saving His people, and He is waging war against His enemies. And the testimony of God's Word, the revelation of the living God to mankind is this, that Jesus will surely triumph over all of His enemies. God has revealed to mankind the end of the story. It's always irritating when there's a movie that you want to see, but before you see it, you overhear someone talking about how the movie ends, and it spoils the ending for you. It spoils the surprise. And if you go online and someone is writing a review of a movie, they'll loudly proclaim at the beginning of their review, spoiler alert, to let you know that they're going to be divulging information about how the plot of the movie plays out in the end. Well, our text this evening is the great spoiler for the plot of human history. It's irritating when the end of a movie is spoiled, but is it not altogether wonderful and glorious and utterly amazing that God has, as it were, spoiled the end of the story for us? They keep coming out with new versions of the Bible, all of these different specialized versions. Perhaps if there is ever a Hollywood movie version, they can put this heading on verses 23 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. Spoiler alert. So that if you don't want to know how history is going to end, you can stop reading at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. Philosophy of history, lesson number one, Jesus is king of everything. Lesson number two, Jesus is presently waging war against his enemies. And lesson number three, Jesus will, with utter surety, triumph over all of his enemies, even over death itself. Jesus will, with utter surety, triumph over all of his enemies, even over death itself. And then in verses 27 and 28, Paul teaches us a fourth lesson, that everything has been subjected to Jesus so that Jesus can restore true God-glorifying order to the universe. The subjection of all things under the feet of Christ is for the purpose of Christ bringing all things, even himself considered in his human nature, under the subjection of God. Adam went rogue and defied God and sinned, again abdicating his throne and rebelling against God. But not so the new Adam. Not so Jesus Christ. The new Adam leads us in subjection to God. The new Adam, the last Adam, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth so that he might defeat all of his enemies and bring everything under subjection to God and return all things to their intended end and purpose. And so there at the very end of our text we have the ultimate spoiler. The end of Jesus' mediatorial work is this, that God will be all in all. And Jesus Christ is the glorious and exalted one who will make it to be so. When he delivers the kingdom to God, when he presents his mediatorial work to the Father, it will be a beautiful, glorious, and completed work. With nothing left undone, no loose ends to tie up, no enemies left to be defeated. Christ will destroy death itself on that last great day, and God will be all in all. That is the philosophy of history given to us by the Word of God, that we as God's people might be wise as to His purposes in human history. Lesson number one, Jesus is King of everything. Lesson number two, Jesus is presently waging war against his enemies. Lesson number three, Jesus will with utter surety triumph over all his enemies, even over death itself. Lesson number four, everything has been subjected to Jesus so that in turn everything might be made subject to God. And then lesson number five, at the end of all things, God will be all in all. And so what do we do with these lessons? What do we do with these truths? And there are many, many wonderful applications that our text this evening could yield. But I want us to conclude by focusing on three. First, these are truths to be proclaimed. These are truths to be proclaimed. As men and women who know the end of the story, who know why God is doing what He is doing and why things are the way they are, should we not be sharing that information and proclaiming these truths to others? As men and women who know that Jesus is King of everything, should we not be sharing the knowledge of His glorious kingly reign with others? Should we not be sharing the truth that He is presently arrayed in majesty and exaltation, and that He is about that kingly work of putting all of His enemies under His feet? Well, people's conception of Jesus and why this is such a needed message in our day and age, even many believers' conception of Jesus, is woefully anemic, falling very far short of the biblical presentation of the majesty of our Lord. At best, often Jesus is viewed as a useful tool that we keep around when we need help. If something is broken, if something is not quite right, well, then we go get the tool and we use it to help us, and then we put it back into the toolbox until we're in trouble again. And very sadly, very tragically, that's all Jesus is to many people. Only there to help if you need Him. Well, the Bible shatters all of our weak, anemic, and frankly blasphemous conceptions of Jesus and presents Him to us as who He truly is, King of kings, Lord of lords, seated in highest exaltation at the right hand of God, the Father. In the words of the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary, He will reign over the house of Jacob, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Jesus' kingship forms an integral part of the gospel message that we are called to preach to the nations. We preach an incomplete gospel if that gospel does not end with Jesus sitting on the heavenly throne at the right hand of God Almighty. These are truths that must be proclaimed. Which brings us then to our second point of application. These are truths to be practiced. Yes, they are truths to be proclaimed. And we must proclaim them. We must shout them from the rooftops. But here's the rub. When we do proclaim them, when we do shout them from the rooftops, will the manner of our lives adorn the message and demonstrate its truth and its power? In other words, does the way that we live our lives match the message that we proclaim with our lips? What a gross incongruity it would be to tell people that they must subject their lives to this King Jesus if our own lives clearly demonstrate that we have not truly subjected our own lives to this King Jesus. If our own lives aren't radically submitted to the Lordship of Christ, why should anyone listen to us when we tell them that their lives should be radically submitted to the lordship and the kingship of Christ. Which is to say that as we proclaim His kingship to the world, as we shout it from the rooftops, we must likewise be daily subjecting our own lives to His lordship and to His kingship. We must be daily subjecting every aspect of our lives fully and completely and radically to the same lordship and the same kingship of Jesus that we are proclaiming with our lips. It cannot be a truth that we merely proclaim with our lips. It must be a truth that we practice with our lives. In all of your praying that others would bow the knee to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And are you seeking every day to keep that knee firmly bowed to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The lordship of Jesus Christ means that there are absolutely zero parts of our lives that are off limits to Him. As a Christian believer, it is a terrible inconsistency and contradiction to say to Jesus that you will submit to Him here and here and here, but not here. To say to Jesus that there is some part of your life that you will not give to Him the mastery and the lordship. But we do say these things. Whenever we stubbornly cling to some sin, this is exactly what we are saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will submit to Him here and here and here and here, but not here. That in this part of our life, we will not give to Him the mastery and the lordship, that we will remain the lords of ourselves. And when we say these things, we are engaged not only in sinful rebellion, but also in tragic hypocrisy. That with our lips we would profess the lordship of Jesus Christ, the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ, only to turn around and functionally deny that lordship in order to cling to the things of this world. Brothers and sisters, is there some area of your life in which you are stubbornly refusing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Maybe you haven't even realized it until now. Is there some area of your life, some sin that you are clinging to that contradicts your profession of the absolute lordship of Jesus? Well, the Lord Jesus would have you to let it go. As an act of renewed submission to His glory and His majesty. Isn't that the song that everyone's been singing? Let it go. Brother, sister, let it go. Stop clinging to that which the Lord Jesus would have you to crucify. That which the Lord Jesus would have you to put to death by the power of the Spirit. And praise be to God that the Lord Jesus is so merciful to us in our weakness. That He is so long-suffering toward us in our slowness in fully subjecting our lives to His absolute lordship. He forgives us when we cry out to Him in faith for forgiveness. And He gives us power from the Holy Spirit to loosen our grip and to let go of those things to which we are clinging with our flesh. He gives us power from the Holy Spirit to crucify the flesh along with its desires so that we can bring Him glory. by living in greater and greater conformity to His will, to His royal law, in humble submission to His glorious and absolute lordship. Truths to be proclaimed, truths to be practiced, and finally now, truths to be prized and treasured. Truths to be prized and treasured. He must reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet, until God shall be all in all. Brothers and sisters, the kingship of Jesus Christ is one of the most precious and glorious truths in all the universe, that the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth to His Son, and that the Son wields that divine power in order to watch over us and protect us and save us as we trust in His name. He wields that divine power in order to put everything to rights, in order to unite all things in subjection to the one true and living God. That we do not have a weak Savior who would love to help us, but simply isn't able to do much for us as we go through this veil of tears. We have a gloriously mighty Savior. We have a gloriously mighty Savior who wields the power of God to shepherd us safely, to protect us through this veil of tears, to deliver us safely into the eternal kingdom of glory. We have a mighty Savior who rules over every single aspect of our lives for the glory of God and for our salvation, for our eternal salvation. And nothing can happen to us that is not part of His gracious will for our lives. Is that not a truth to be prized and treasured? That nothing can happen to us that is not part of His gracious will for our lives. He is sovereign over our health. He is sovereign over our bank accounts. He is sovereign over our employment. He is sovereign over our nation and over its governing officials and over its laws. He is sovereign over the very course of human history itself, the rise and fall of nations. He is sovereign over our tragedies as well as He is sovereign over our triumphs. He is sovereign over all persecution. And He is sovereign over life, and He is sovereign over death. One of my seminary professors used to say that each and every Christian believer is immortal until Jesus decides that it's time to call us home to Himself. Each and every one of you is immortal until Jesus decides that it is time to call you home to Himself. And these are truths to be prized and treasured, because in this life we have many enemies, don't we? But the Word of God proclaims to us that Jesus will be victorious over them all. We have many enemies within our own hearts. The flesh, along with all of its desires, that every single day wars against the new man that we are in Christ. Jesus will be victorious over the flesh. And we have many enemies in the world, those who wage war against the church and who seek her demise. And Jesus will be victorious over all those who mean to do harm to His bride, the Church of the Living God. Simply put, the teaching of this passage is magnificent. God is showing us the blueprint of human history. He is showing us the things that must happen. And He is showing us the end of all things. And so let us respond accordingly. Let us proclaim these truths. Let us practice these truths. And let us prize and treasure these truths with all of our hearts. These are truths to live by. And these are truths to die by. How is it that so many thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christian martyrs have gone to their deaths with such joy and such confidence? Well, it is because they knew the end of the story. It is because they knew that death is only a temporary foe. It is because they knew that Christ broke the power of death by His own bodily resurrection from the dead, and that His resurrection is the guarantee of their resurrection. Let us embrace that this evening, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed the guarantee of our own resurrection, as we trust in His name and in His name alone. And so let us too join that great cloud of witnesses, and let us live by these truths. And let us die by these truths and yearn and long for the day when Jesus will come again to destroy the last enemy. For He is coming, and He will put all to rights, and God will be all in all. Let's pray together. Our Father who is in heaven, we pray tonight that You would inflame our hearts with these truths, that each and every day they would guide us, and that they would invigorate our lives to give glory to Jesus in all that we say and do. Father, let us live by these truths. Let us die by them. Let us proclaim them. Let us practice them. Let us prize them and treasure them with all of our hearts. We pray as the bride of Jesus Christ that in everything we would give thanks to You, our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we would joyfully and gladly submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, the King, that we would subject the whole of our lives to His absolute Lordship. Father, we pray that each and every day You would cause us to yearn more and more and more, day by day, for the day when He will come again, and death will be destroyed forever, and God will be all in all. Let us yearn, let us anticipate, let us be steadfast and immovable as we set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon His glorious return. We pray these things in His name.